Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Kingdom Citizenship. This lesson is entitled Kingdom Citizenship by Dr. Paul Jaley.
Hello, my name is Dr. Paul Jaley, and we're looking at this session called Kingdom Citizenship. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. A kingdom citizen, that's what every believer is. If they've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you may not know it, and sometimes the church has not taught both sides of its citizenship very well, which is why we're in such a mess in many nations around the world. But it's interesting. Think about creation for a moment. Let's just start right there. When God created mankind, and God created man, he said the following, that in Genesis 2:7, that God breathed the spirit into a form that came from the earth. God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living soul. So his body came from the earth, but his spirit came from God. So the first person that was ever created, Adam, was an individual who was designed to span two worlds, heaven and earth. His body came from the earth, therefore he was designed to have a responsibility on earth, and yet he had a heavenly destiny, a heavenly purpose, a divine calling and destiny. This is exactly how God began, and he never changed. He continued throughout all of history to have individuals that had both a heavenly citizenship and an earthly citizenship. In fact, if we continue on, at the base of Mount Sinai, when God gathered all the people during the time of Moses, to the base of Mount Sinai, you had all these several million people, their children, and everyone else at the base of the mountain, and this was a convocation that was called. But the interesting part of it is, when we look at what a kingdom actually is, I want you to think about this, because here's all these people, they've been delivered, they're now at the base of Mount Sinai to get instructions. And when you look at the little chart that I give you, the biblical jurisdictions of the kingdom of God, what makes kingdom so separate from, saying, Christian citizenship or just a citizenship of heaven? Because when you think about it, kingdom expands beyond just the individual. It's the individual, it's the home, the church, the state. It covers every segment of society. The kingdom is broader than a church. The kingdom is bigger than an individual. The kingdom is the rule of God, his design. And though it may not look like it right now, because we have lived in such a broken world due to sin and neglect, even by the believer, that we look at it and we say, how could God be the ruler of the whole world? But you see, God rules from the inside out and the bottom up. So therefore, his kingdom citizenship, when that's restored to people of God, they're going to take their proper place and their proper responsibility. So when we recognize that's what a kingdom citizen is, it's one who's a citizen of heaven and earth at the same time. We can be seated in heavenly places and our feet carrying out responsibilities on earth. Now, when you think about the kingdom of God and its jurisdictions and you recognize what it does, you realize the following. The Bible says in Exodus 19 that when God gathered all those people there, he said this, that you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, think about it. You're going to be priests. Now, a priest is someone who has a vertical relationship with God, brings people into a vertical relationship with God. So immediately he said, here's this kingdom of people there, this whole purpose. And he said, you're going to be a kingdom. Now, they might not thought, they didn't think they were a kingdom, a bunch of slaves. They just came out of Egypt. What? You're going to be a kingdom unto me of priests. You're going to have one identity, which is vertical, to God, and a holy nation, a horizontal identity on the earth. You're going to be a nation on the earth, but also a people designed to follow God. Now, this is interesting because just like the law of God had two parts. The first four commandments told us how to get along with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. All those first four commandments deal with our relationship to God. That's our vertical identity. The second six commandments deal with our relationship to man. Already, symbolically, you can get the idea that kingdom citizenship is vertical and horizontal, forms the symbol of a cross, because we have horizontal responsibilities and vertical priorities. This is what a believer is all about. Now, I could pause for just a moment and say this. We've just started just a quick cursory view in the Bible, how pervasive this concept is, and yet look at the church today. The church today often emphasizes its heavenly citizenship and its responsibilities to God, but very rarely is telling believers to fulfill their earthly responsibilities, their responsibilities to the culture, their responsibilities to the civil government and the state, and all those areas. And because of that neglect, we've been so heavenly minded, we've not been earthly good. We've begun to cede over our responsibilities for the nations over to other entities and to the enemy. And when a vacuum is formed, the enemy is sure to fill it. And we see the results of that even today. But we're going to go on because the scriptures are pervasive on this theme and is going to tell us some very key things that we need to understand. It's interesting that when you look at the law and the idea of the both vertical and horizontal, both in the church and the state, back in the Old Testament, all government was by consent of the people, because the individual people were priests and kings. So what is a government to do? A government has to operate by consent when the very subject in the government is the king. See, the amazing part about the kingdom of God is the individual are kings. So all who rule over those people have to do so by consent and rule as servants, washing the feet of kings. What an opposite idea than what we have today. Today around the world, we think government is those who take privileges. They don't have to follow the rules. They get all the benefits and the people get all the problems. And that's not the way it was designed by God. See, citizenship clarifies the role of government, both in the church and in the state. Now you think of this, that when Jesus talked about the church, he called a convocation. It was a tiny one. It was a tiny one in front of a massive boulder when he gave it. And this massive boulder in Caesarea Philippi was the actual setting when Jesus said the following to his disciples: I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now think, that's a powerful statement. He's actually standing in front of a large boulder that was called at that time the gates of hell. In fact, it was a place where all the Greek gods were worshipped. It was a place where it was the mouth of the river. And it was the place where all kinds of atrocities and evil was practiced and condoned by the government at the time. And here Jesus is looking at some disciples standing in front who don't think they're much at all. They're just gawking at what Jesus does. And he says, no, you are going to be an ekklesia. He uses this Greek word that he takes out of the Greek culture. And he says, you are going to be a government. See, the word ekklesia is the word chosen for church. That's very unique. He didn't use the Greek word synagogue. He didn't use the Greek word simply meaning that you're a bunch of people who are believers. He said an ekklesia, which has inherently in it the concept of being a kingdom, being a government. In fact, this is what he said: I will build my church. Okay, that's one aspect. That's heavenly. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's horizontal. The gates are the authorities in this world that the enemy sets up. And then he told us exactly how that was going to be done. Because when he recognized this, we realized, like the first commandment, the first four commandments, what did Jesus say? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here it is again, the vertical, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Horizontal, love your neighbor as yourself. So you have, once again, the heavenly and the earthly. And when Jesus made this declaration about a heavenly area and loving God with all your heart, he made it clear that the gates of hell would not prevail. In Matthew 18, he uses the word ecclesia again. And in this case, his primary, you know, the first place was primary, you're a kingdom of a citizen of heaven. The second time he uses the word, you are a relational. It's a place to resolve conflicts. Isn't it interesting that the second time Jesus used the words church, it was in the context of people not getting along with one another? That's the primary object of a local church. How do you get people to forgive one another, make things right with one another, walk in covenant? That's why Jesus said, if you have a problem with someone, you go to them personally. In Matthew 18, 15 to 18, you go privately, because this is resolving conflicts. Do you know when the church learns to resolve conflicts among itself, it's becoming an example on how to resolve conflicts in society, in the culture. You see, because again, a citizenship in the kingdom of God is both vertical and horizontal. You're beginning to get the picture. But there are more types given in the scripture as well. In fact, it's clear in 1 Peter 2:9, when this is given in the epistles, says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So here Peter calls the church a royal priesthood. There's the vertical again. And then he goes on and he says the following: a holy nation. It's as if Peter is summarizing the convocation at the base of Mount Sinai. You're both a priesthood and a holy nation. You have a responsibility for both. It's interesting that Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says the following: to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So here's Revelation 1, identifying the church itself as a priest, that's the vertical, and as a king, horizontal. You'd think we'd get the message. We walk all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you see over and over again that a believer has 2 feet, so to speak, one in heaven, one on earth. And therefore, it would behoove us to say, what are our responsibilities before God to be a true good citizen? Well, we walk with God. We ask you, we confess our sins to God. We get forgiven by God. We say, Lord Jesus, would you help me hear your voice? Would you help me study your word? Would you help me become more godly by your spirit? I can't do it on my own. Would you help me fulfill the law? These are all responsibilities that we're quite familiar with when we talk about our heavenly citizenship. But what about our earthly citizenship? If you look into the scriptures, you find out that we have responsibilities to our neighbors. Yes, our neighbors that love God in the church, we have a responsibility to people. If we find out that someone in the church that we attend or that we believe we belong to is having a major problem, they cannot feed their family. They cannot, well, listen, the covenant would mean that we'd have believers surrounding that family, wouldn't we? We'd have people going to them, praying for them, and helping them in any way that we can. That's clearly a responsibility horizontal. But what about our neighbors? Our neighbors outside of the faith that live right near us, 2 houses away, 5 houses away. If we hear the same thing, we have a responsibility to go to them. But it's beyond that. The kingdom stretches further. The kingdom doesn't stop at some border. The kingdom goes all the way out. So we have a responsibility to see to it that godliness and being salt and light in a community continues. Therefore, it would be a godly thing for us to vote. It would be a godly thing that in every aspect of liberty that you might have in the nation in which you are dwelling and listening to this, whatever opportunity you may have to bless someone else, you go ahead and do it. If you're regulated to the degree that you cannot be able to participate, you can love. There's no law against love. You can help people. You can serve them. You can feed them. You can do whatever you can to serve people outside the church walls. That's who we're called to be. That's our responsibility. And yes, when possible, run for office and then make sure that you're godly and righteous and uphold biblical principles of government, whatever you can do. These are critical. But now my main point in this citizenship, this idea of kingdom citizenship, is to tell you a bit more about what happens when we take those both responsibilities. You see, most of the Bible, some would say 95% or more of the Bible was written to people in captivity that had no liberty at all, had no rights respected. They had no way of appealing things to the government under which they lived. They lived in a very dark time. In fact, the Bible was written, as we've said, most often to people like that in the Old Testament and the New. And it was a time when you recognize you have to say the following. How can the church, or can the church, or what does a believer do if they're in a nation where there are no rights respected? Evil abounds everywhere. There's darkness on every side. Can the church survive? Can we begin operating and giving out this responsibility naturally to other people, to neighbors and others, when we have no rights? And no, of course we can. In fact, I want you to think of this. In 2 Timothy 4:2, the Bible says this, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? That means the church is designed to function in any season of the culture. Do you know that there are people who are saying to me right now in America where I live and in other places around the world, they're beginning to say, oh my gosh, darkness is rapidly increasing. This is not looking good. Will the church survive? Can the church continue? Or are we not going to be able to function if things become so dark? And the answer is very clear. The church has always functioned in every season of life. Now, we don't give away the culture. We don't just give it away and say, oh, that's fine. We'll live under anything. We say the following, Lord, whatever season you have designed the church to be so salty, to be so flexible, to be so filled with light, and the person who's living in a dungeon somewhere, arrested unjustly for their faith, and who is awaiting even their execution, the light that they shine from their heart to their own captors and to those leading them to the slaughter, as the scripture would say, can change a nation. It can be the seed that in 3 generations blossoms into the most amazing reformation and revival, you and I need to recognize that the light is more powerful than darkness. And regardless of the season, we always have a place to begin. So when we look at it, the promises of Scripture of manifesting His kingdom from the inside and the out doesn't always happen in one generation. But we know the prayer of Jesus was clear when He said this, the central part of the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our major prayer with the Lord is to agree with Him that some of the kingdom comes from heaven to earth, that we see responsibilities in earth begin to reflect that of heaven. And it's also true, as I will show you and demonstrate, you can be in freedom and give it away. And it's not wise to do so because we send our children and our grandchildren into a very difficult situation. But at the same time, we know God is just. You know, right back in the Garden of Eden, we find several patterns that begin to unfold throughout history. One is when Eve is tempted to eat of the forbidden fruit. The enemy said it, she said it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. That's pleasure. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes or a thirst for power. And it was desired to make one wise, which is the pride of life. So there are three things that take place in there. In fact, all throughout history, you can identify empires throughout world history that emphasize these things. In fact, you can recognize that once a kingdom has power and they're ruling over all, they immediately begin to be lifted up in pride. They think they are the best that they could possibly be. And that pride goes before a fall. Because normally people that are in pride no longer guard their integrity, no longer have integrity, no longer have character, and they begin to be simply intoxicated with pleasure. And when you see a culture intoxicated with pleasure, throughout history, they're about to go into captivity. They're about to go into slavery. Because no culture can withstand and maintain its liberty when it intoxicates itself with mere pleasure. And you see this pattern over and over again. You can mark it through the Old Testament empires that go through. And you can mark it among God's people. That's the scary thing. When we think about it, we recognize that the ancient nation of Israel had 400 years of liberty. Now, a lot of people, we forget this. We forget that was the one place for the liberty model. In fact, the Old Testament tells us and teaches us how to operate in a liberty model. Not many people in the Bible days even had such a model. But it's true. That model took place basically during the entire book of Judges in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, when you think about this, and you think about the judges, sometimes we miss some of the key points. Well, let me tell you what Deuteronomy 4 says. Here they are. They're going to eventually go into this time of liberty. And it says this, what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set up before you this day? See, of all the ancient nations in the Old Testament, only ancient Israel had righteous laws that protected the individual from the power of government. Think about it. It's the only Old Testament law throughout ancient Israel that gave power to women in the time when women had no power, that actually limited slavery at a time when every nation had slaves. Only the law of God exonerated an individual as having individual rights. No rights given to groups, but individuals having them. Life, liberty, property. Be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1, life. Replenish the earth, needing liberty to take what you see and turn it into a different form of technology. And also liberty and property to own part of the earth, to subdue it. Life, liberty, and property are key rights listed in the Bible beginning in Genesis. And yet the Israelites had this opportunity. I want you to think with me for a moment what life could have been like. It was the only nation in the ancient world to have an alphabetic language. Every other nation had hieroglyphic language. Hieroglyphics were picture languages where you just had to draw a complete picture. And if you think about it, a picture is a very difficult thing to draw, number one. It takes a lot of time. But number two, to put those pictures together into a what we might call a paragraph or a thought takes a lot of time to do that as well. Hieroglyphics was definitely difficult to communicate with difficult to teach. That's why so few people were literate in hieroglyphics. Only the very top and elite of Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, all these nations could actually read, quote, and write. Even though that was fairly primitive, they were not able to do that. Most of the populace was totally illiterate. But think of the contrast now. At about 1500 BC, when God writes the Ten Commandments to Moses in stone, he writes it letter by letter, Hebrew letters. That never existed in history. This is liberating. Think about it. When you understand the liberty, when you understand the letters of the alphabet, when you understand exactly how those letters operate, you can put together words. You can put together concepts. You can put together people who thoughts and ideas into paragraphs. You can do that in such a powerful way. You can be creative. This blossomed literacy. Take also the fact that their educational system was completely decentralized because every family had the responsibility of teaching individuals these letters and their sounds. An alphabetic language, increasing literacy. It also was the only nation that had a limited government. Its civil government was not over all. Its civil government was one that was limited and had maximum liberty. And therefore, when that liberty began to be blossomed out at this time, it was powerful. Not only that, this is one thing you have to recognize, though. Though the nation was increasing in technology, increasing in liberty, increasing in all of those areas, amazingly, you look at it and you realize, in order to maintain that liberty, they're going to have to train up their children in successive generations. And it takes maturity to maintain liberty. And the children of Israel did not have that self-government. In fact, God gives us this illustration to show us that unless we do have that self-government, we too will have the same fate if we're not careful. So when you look at this, you recognize that it took maturity to maintain liberty. Think of a judge. In the book of Judges, the judges were civil magistrates, but they had very limited power. They were not like kings of monarchs or monarchs in foreign countries. They had limited civil power, and what they would end up doing is helping to lead and inspire the people to go back to God. Because if you went back to God, you'd have internal self-government, and that would again maintain a greater amount of external liberty. But alas, each successive judge or the civil government was given more power. If you look at this little chart that I made up of from 1450 to 1050 BC, and it's a chart of the ancient Israel's pinnacle of liberty. When you look at this, you realize that here we had a government based on the Hebrew Republic. Rulers of tens, 50, hundreds, and thousands. You had senators. You had two houses. You had a House of Representatives, and you had a Senate representing the tribes and groups of thousands like states. You had the idea of the United Tribes of Israel. You had a president. You had a House. You had a Congress. And you had this, and these laws were passed. They were elected into their offices, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Therefore, it was government by consent. This was unheard of in the ancient world. It had a bottom-up appeal system of justice. So therefore, justice was at the local level where individuals were able to be given and apply the law. They were taught the law. They had the rule of law as a precedent, not the last decision that was made. It was not a precedent that would take place as far as people were concerned, meaning I'll just do what someone else did. This was going back to the rule of law, going back to the root of law, and then adjudicating that to an individual situation. This was amazing justice. And if they did not get that justice, they could appeal it to the next level. It was bottom up and inside out. Yet what happened? How come they went into captivity 400 years later? Well, if you look at the chart of Judges here, it's clear that when that generation had died off and been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose up that did not know the Lord or the works which he had done. So you had succeeding generations consistently not walking with God like previous generations did. What's going to be the example? Well, the ultimate was the idea that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, Judges 17:6. And the point was this, each successive judge, if you look at the under number one there, the judges of Israel, each successive judge took more and more civil power because the people gave up more and more self-government. As the people gave up self-government to the civil government and no longer wanted to govern themselves, Then the civil government got larger and larger over a 400-year period. I don't know if it sounds familiar to you in any place where you live around the world, but I tell you, the more you give up that self-government, you normally give it to civil government. You give it to them. You want government to do for you what you're called to do for yourself. That's why 1 Samuel 8 was such a powerful chapter warning them, do not do this, because you would end up in a very difficult situation. But over several generations, each one. So finally, when we get to the last judge, Samson, he is the judge that takes the most power. And the people are just looking at Samson. They want him to deliver them all the time. They want him to do everything for them. He's all powerful. It's a symbol of saying this. Whenever a generation gets to the place where they are dominated by pleasure, their pride has brought them low, they've now gone to pleasure, they want civil government to be their savior in every area of life. They look to civil government for everything. The problem is the civil government symbol, Samson, that judge, was dominated by pleasure himself. He kept compromising. He kept bringing things down, mocking God, and dealing with that. And so what ends up happening? The greatest power given to civil government, the least amount of self-government, goes into captivity. Conquered. Their eyes plucked out. They lose their vision. Now they just grind corn for the enemy. Life has become very simple as a captive slave. And we can document the actual steps, not just the grand view of 400 years that I've told you, but the actual steps of a nation giving away its liberty successively from generation to generation. In fact, we find a multi-generational slide away from God. We find out that when, even in 1 Samuel 8, why did the nation at 1050 BC actually cry out for a centralized monarchy where the government would have all the power? Well, it says this, look, you are old, speaking to Samuel, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want a government like all the nations around us. Why? Because Samuel, even your sons don't follow you. See, when the next generation no longer follows God, and it can't all be the fault of Samuel, but we do recognize that, boy, it doesn't bode well when the individual who is the prophet trying to bring you back to God has nobody following God after him. And indeed, what ends up happening is it's a multi-generational slide. Didn't happen overnight. Some people, you could read 1 Samuel 8 and say, wow, all of a sudden a nation just throws away its liberty. No, it happens over time. And the slide gets faster and faster and faster. First, it's very slow. Nobody notices much of a difference. And then the last two generations, it's like a tsunami. And then you wonder, what happened? How did this occur? The interesting part about it is the king, Samuel, even reminds them and said, look, when you reject God in your heart and self-government, you're rejecting God's form of government, you're rejecting God. And he said this, you really want a government like this? They'll draft your young people to fight in unjust wars. They'll increase the size of government through progressive taxation. They'll enter the government into the marketplace as a business. Think of just these things. I'm only listing three or four out of the 10 or 11 characteristics identified in 1 Samuel 8. This should ring true for any one of us. If we're citizens in the earthly realm, what happens when you give up self-government, when you give up liberty? Or what happens when you're all of a sudden inheriting it? You're born into it. You don't remember a time when your nation ever had liberty. Either way, you recognize this is a constant problem. The Bible identifies an unjust government in these terms. They will draft people to be able to fight in wars that are unjust, that are not necessary to go into. Boy, that sounds familiar. Not only that, they will go further. And they'll not only fight in unjust wars, they continually increase the size of government through progressive taxation. Progressive taxation is not a modern invention. Progressive taxation means the moment you make taxation a percentage. See, only God has the right to say, you give him 10% and your tithe. That's a voluntary choice of taking 10% of your income and your productivity and giving it to the Lord. The moment a civil government starts asking for and taking money by force, not by choice, by a percentage, it's vying to be God. Now, many commentators have written on this for generations. We just haven't often either paid attention or heard about them. See, it's unjust. Old Testament, you never had a taxation from civil government in the Old Testament under Israel, under godliness, until they chose a king that ever taxed the land or ever taxed income by any percentage. It was a flat rate. Poor and rich paid the same. So if you had a neighbor that didn't have enough to pay taxes, then they took a pool of a voluntary offering and they paid the tax for that neighbor. Imagine a flat, not a flat rate of taxation, a flat amount of taxation. That was liberty. And therefore, even in America, at the American Revolution, the framers said, the moment you ask for any percentage, it's tyranny, because you're asking for the government to be God. They were literate enough to recognize that. Now, amazingly, what were the steps they went through? Let's go back and look at it. What causes you to go into captivity? And then we'll talk about, if you're in captivity, what causes you to come back into liberty? That's important. Because as citizens, that's what we want. We are kingdom citizens. That means we're heavenly in identity. That means we can pray, the most powerful thing we can do. Nobody can stop it. On the other hand, earthly responsibilities, you might not be able to be in government. You might not be able to even vote, actually, or the elections could be so rigged you don't even think it's worth it, but that doesn't matter. You vote before God, not before man. And therefore, you look at it and say, where do I begin? Well, let's get there. First of all, how did we get here? Number one, there's a mixture of the worship of Jehovah and other gods. The people of God no longer follow God completely. That's step one. Step two, we compromise God's law. We add to God's law. We add regulations. We deal with things not purely before God. But no longer is the word of God central. Third, there's division that comes between the northern and southern tribes. This was worked out. And divisiveness comes in the empire. And once division comes, captivity follows. We can see it clearly happening in the scriptures. We see what happens in a nation. So how does God redeem it? Does God just simply say, that's it, you're in captivity, too bad, it's all over, darkness has come? No, the church should not be looking at it that way. We don't know how far God will allow anything to happen in our own nation, whether darkness will continue to increase or whether it will begin to abate. But this one thing we know, as we are obedient to God, it'll either happen in our generation or in succeeding generations. We do what's right before God. And when we do what's right before God, God is the one that will follow through and give us that kind of liberty progressively, generation to generation. Think of it this way. Slavery and being under the bondage and control of another, spiritually and naturally, is exactly where they found themselves. Once they were free, now they were slaves. They began. How does God use slavery? You know, when a believer's become a slave, when they're enslaved in a prison, maybe to no fault of their own, no fault of anything they've done in their family or previous generations personally, but they've been part of a corporate slide into iniquity in the nation in which they live. In dealing with that, slavery works something into you. Nobody's going to pray for it, but it works something. You realize, you know, this is really bad. We begin to cherish our liberty. How many know the old saying that you never cherish something as much as when you've lost it? Then you realize, wow, it was far more valuable. Why didn't I listen when someone gave me the chance to listen? God uses that. He uses this as the discipline of our own actions. You know, the most common place in the Bible where God disciplines his people is by the fruit of their own actions. Therefore, the fruit of our own actions, God doesn't have to come down and personally judge people. You reap what you sow, and you begin to see that begin to take place. But further, there begins to be a repentance that comes, a hatred for sin, a turning to God. If there had not been a captivity of the ancient nation of Israel split into two, and recognizing going into captivity, first to Assyria in 722 with Israel, and then Judah by Babylon in 586 BC. If there hadn't been that area of repentance that would come, if there hadn't been the captivity, there would not have been the deep repentance. Now, we don't pray for captivity. We pray the repentance comes as soon as possible. And then deliverance and restoration takes place. A minority begins to repent and turn back to God. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that what do we do when we're in captivity? Well, Jeremiah 29 is a phenomenal passage of scripture speaking to all the exiles in Babylon with Daniel. And of course, we've heard of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego and the teenagers in Babylon, 70 years in captivity. They knew when they started that they would be in captivity for 70 years. Can you imagine that? 70 years. And you realize, wow, God, what are you going to do? How are you ever going to help us get out of this for 70 years. We're going to be in our 80s before anything can happen. Well, when they began to do with that, this is what Jeremiah 29 said. Build families and businesses for a multi-generational influence in the midst of being in captivity. Seek peace for the city. Pray for it. Serve your captors in love. God will visit the remnant that he's been seeking him, and he will judge the captors and begin to dismantle that system. God prophesied there would come a day when Babylon would collapse because they had taken his people captive. Yes, it took a long time for that to take place, 70 years. But they recognized Daniel was still alive and the leaders that were with him. And they began to recognize what would happen as the collapse of the culture took place. The kingdom of God got manifested. And here, they not only came out of captivity, now the call was to go back to Jerusalem and restore Jerusalem. They actually had an opportunity to go back to their capital and restore it. It had been overgrown. The walls had fallen down. And there was this aspect of three major returns that God did. Now, all of these are in Scripture, and they're types of what God does throughout history. See, what God does in his word becomes a pattern for what he does with all nations. And the amazing thing is the first call to return under Zerubbabel, 538 BC, Ezra 1-6 documents it, was to restore the foundations, restore revival, restore following God. The first thing we do, we pray for our captors. We begin praying for those people that are misusing the church, misusing the state, no longer dealing with proper rights and liberties. But praying for them softens our hearts, brings us to repentance. Anger, vengeance will never work. It'll only bring greater captivity. And we say, Lord, you give us a heart to be able to pray for those who are misusing. Now, we're not going to say they're operating properly. We're not praying for them because they're doing good things. We're praying for them because our hearts need to be changed. And we're praying that you, Lord God, who can change a heart in a moment, you who can change the direction of a river like you do the heart of a king, you, God, will intervene. In your time, yes, in your way, but you will intervene. The people of God are never without the most powerful weapon we have, which is prayer before God, individually and corporately. And that's what happened in that first return. They prayed. They had that remnant. Think of the remnant. You've got only four or five teenagers. They're now in their 80s. If we take the idea that maybe Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were still alive, and when Daniel was 84 in the lion's den, and then he comes out and the captives are set free. And Cyrus then turns, gets discipled by Daniel from the book of Isaiah, and he brings back this restoration. Wow, this is amazing. This is how God does it from the inside out and the bottom up. Never mistake it. You'll never see your nation come back to liberty and liberty for God's people and liberty for your culture and all the others outside of the church who need that liberty as well until you recognize that it's going to come on God's time. You see, I'm talking about pillar principles like jurisdiction, that God has a responsibility for the church, a responsibility for the home, a responsibility for the state, that God is the one that will help us build bridges of trust to ourselves and our neighbors. That bridge of trust relationally, huge, and how God operates and to begin to pray for our captors, have a relationship with them, begin to talk to them, pray for them personally and mean it and ask God to change your heart. See, those kinds of changes are what are going to take us into this milestone of captivity. They're going to increase the ideas that we have because God is sovereign. He's transcendent over all. We go to the God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There is no king, there is no culture that's more powerful than God. God is the greatest weapon. God's, by the way, always what the elitists and the globalists forget. They think they're going to have everything done for them. They think that all they have to do is control people with puppet strings of government aid and money like that or some kind of deception, owning the airwaves of the media and just lying to people over and over again, hoping they'll just believe it. You know, God is more powerful than that. God is not the one that is going to bow to that kind of thing. The nations are his inheritance. Psalm 2 makes it very clear. He's given the nations to Christ as an inheritance. And God laughs at the idea that people are going to control the world. They're only controlling the world to the degree that the church, God's people, have given up their earthly kingdom citizenship to their responsibility on earth. The only reason evil increases is because light has been withdrawn. The only reason we get more and more captivity generationally, Doesn't work one-to-one in your lifetime. It's over a period of 1 to 2 generations. When the church coughs, the culture gets a cold. We have to realize when the church is sick, the culture picks it up. Yes, 1 to 2 generations removed or delayed, but the idea is you and I need to recognize we come to the place where we begin to recognize, Lord God, we have most powerful weapon. We can go to you on our knees. We can go to you and begin to ask that you would cause us to return to you. That's what that first return was all about. Laying the foundation for the temple, laying the foundation of revival and a walk with you. Yet, God moves with remnants. Because when you think about it, only 1.7% returned in that first return. 1.7% of the Israelites. That's a small number. That's tiny, but that should give us hope. Only 1.7%. We're not looking for majority here. We're looking for 1% of the believers in a nation truly returning back to God. Oh man, that's workable. That's a goal we can handle. That's amazing. Only 1.7%. Why? That's what God does. Returns us to holding on to him in that sovereignty and in that decree. But not only that, the second return takes place 457 BC. This is many years later. Decades later, there's another call to return to Jerusalem. In this case, it's a call for an awakening, for a restoration of the covenant. It's Ezra 7 to 10 under Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra. They lead another 3% or 0.3% to return. So now, after the second return, let's say in almost 80 years, you've only got 2% that have returned back to God. In the Old Testament model, now the years aren't necessarily a pattern. Doesn't happen like that in history. But spiritually, we recognize this. If only 2%, God, would you continue to move? Or do we have to have 50? Do we have to have 40%? Do we have to have 30? What do we have? No. A small number who truly return to God, who truly say we want the word of God to be ruler. We don't want to be pounding people over their head with God's law. Just like we were pounded over our head by tyranny. No, we want to serve people in love. Remember, the whole law is summarized in loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That true love comes in many ways. It comes in the building of bridge of the trust, as we said. It comes with learning to serve one another. It comes with respecting jurisdictions. So that if you are elected to office and God should give you that grace, you don't violate your oath of office by exceeding your power or governing or going beyond your power. No, you will stay within that oath and you will keep the rule of law as God has given to you. That's difficult because sometimes when Christians get into office, they want to expand it. They want to be a king. They want to do everything themselves. No, we follow our oath. We follow the rule of law. That's the key aspect. We have self-government. We have self-control. This is imperative because if people see this and that you're honest, you're not looking for more money. You're not looking for, listen, I know of a situation personally where a representative was outnumbered in the legislature, had no chance of getting any vote he wanted passed. But there's one thing he did do. He demonstrated a love for people. He demonstrated integrity, and he continually turned down raises that were offered to him from the civil government. Can you imagine that? Turning down the raise. It made ripples across it. Didn't change votes and didn't change areas, but the integrity and the character of the individual was looked upon so highly that they all believed that they could really trust this individual. See, that's what a Christian does. Has that internal self-government. They may think, gee, this is futile. I'm never going to get my way. I'm never going to convince anybody of anything. And yet their character made such an impact, it's going to have lasting generational influence. This is the kind of thing we trust in when we realize God is the one that brings us. When we come to that second return of awakening, only now 2%, only 50,000 more return, but it's the restoration of covenant. It's the restoration of commitment to God. And then that third return, the last return recorded in the Old Testament, Nehemiah. Now we read about Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the king. So here's a civil official, Nehemiah, but he loves God. He's risking his life to protect the king. He doesn't agree with the form of government under the king, but he's becoming an individual who is standing for truth in the midst of that. And then his heart begins to move to his homeland. He begins to weep and pray, and he wants to take a look. And first of all, the king, Now, see, recognize this. Nehemiah served faithfully with the kind of character I just described. Always laying down his cupbearer as the one who drinks everything before the king does. He's laying down his life every day to make sure the king is safe. The king sees this. He sees, man, I can trust this guy. But he's so dedicated, so religious. He's dedicated to his God. He's dedicated to the God of the Jews. He's dedicated to the Hebrew God. But I can trust him. I might not agree with him. I can trust him. He calls him in. He says, what are you so sad for? Why are you weeping? I'm weeping because of my land. I'd love to see my land as restored. Okay, all right. Why don't you go and look at the walls? He goes and inspects it and sees the walls are broken down. The walls that protect are all broken down. It's in ruins. And he wants to lead people to that last weapon. We don't know how many people went on that last return. There's no indication in the Bible, but the city was broken down and without walls. A view of the culture that often is in many of our nations right now. And what did they do? They taught them as they went back. First of all, they recognized they would accept civil protection because that's the role of civil government, but they wanted no government aid. Can you imagine that? Imagine Nehemiah did not want government money, did not want government aid. In fact, he said it would be a shame if we didn't rely on God and God's sovereignty to do this. And therefore, when they went back, how did they rebuild the culture? How did they rebuild Jerusalem? Everyone built the wall behind their own home. What a great observation for today. What could we do? What's the most powerful thing that no matter what nation you live in, that you would want to see? How can I begin? Where do I start with this area? You start building relationships right in your neighborhood where you live. Know the 10 closest neighbors by name. Know who they are. Reach out to them. Get involved in their life. Listen to them. Don't go to talk. Go to listen. And recognize the following, that when you do go to listen to them, when you build a heart and prayer for them, and not just in your neighborhood, but it's by your house. Seek to build the wall in your own house. Seek to repair your own marriage. Seek to repair your children, grandchildren. Have influence with your own home. Make it the real key priority. Because you see, ultimately, it's not what happens in some palace. It's what happens at home that matters. That's how God works. He works to restore kingdom citizenship. What do we start with our responsibility? You don't start in politics and then move down. That's not how God operates. You start in service. You start in kindness. You start in love. You start in reaching out to people who might be your enemies, who might mock you. And what could you do that would bless them? What could you do that would actually bless them, knowing in a true heart, I want to bless those people that are cursing me, and I want to do it in such a way that God's love is so powerful, it's going to make a major impact in their life. And then let God do his work. This is how it works on. So let's summarize this. Who are we as people of God? We have a heavenly identity. We have a heavenly citizenship. We have heavenly responsibilities to walk with God, to pray, to confess our sin, to ask God to soften our hearts every day, to give us the right motive, the right attitude. We wrestle within our own lives with sin first before we start wrestling just with the culture. And we say, God, would you bring me closer to you? But at the same time, we have responsibilities to the earth, to our citizenship in whatever nation we're in, whatever culture you're in today, however difficult it may be, light will always conquer darkness. And even if it's this much light, that much darkness gets conquered. Then there's four people, then there's seven, then there's nine. And then over and over again, we see it happen. You know, one of the powerful examples is after World War II, and after World War II, when the Berlin Wall had been built and the Leipzig revival. Because in Germany, there was this one pastor who started to have prayer meetings to pray for the enemies that were in the tanks, the enemies with the soldiers that had put them in bondage. And here they're in communist country. Communist rule, what hope would there ever be that the Berlin Wall would be torn down or dropped? Yes, we had civil declarations that took place. Yes, we had governments working to end it and putting pressure on a communist regime. But in the end, what proved to be most powerful were those prayer warriors. On a Monday evening, they began to pray for their government. They began to pray for their neighbors, who were the soldiers that were taking away their liberty. They began to lay it down, and soon that prayer meeting grew. And then it grew larger and larger. And yes, they paid a price for that prayer meeting because they would have KGB agents that would come in the prayer meeting and would turn in some of the people that were attending, and some parents lost their jobs. Here's the interesting thing, though. It was a multi-generational prayer meeting. Their children went to them with that prayer meeting. So every time they began to pray, and when a father lost his job and could no longer work and could no longer attend, his son, 16, 14, 15, took his place. And you'd see him coming boldly to pray, thanking God for the integrity of his father, not willing to compromise. So this grew larger and larger. In spite of the persecution, it grew larger and larger. They helped to raise food for one another. They helped to feed one another. Till finally, one night, the pastor said, it's time to have the prayer meeting go into the streets. They were so large. This is a large church. And they went into the streets. But when they went into the streets, all the communists, they already knew they were coming and going to do that. They had people, there were plants. They knew their plants. And when they came in, what did they face? They had a candle in their hand. They had a Bible. They went out into the streets and they were facing the tanks. They were facing the rifles. And they recognized as they came out, those tanks would begin to move forward. Oh, they'd already seen it before. They would crush people indiscriminately. They would lose their lives. But the testimonies began to happen. What happened that night? You see, it's a type. It won't always happen this way. But what happened was, one by one, the soldiers that were carrying those rifles voluntarily laid them down. And they went and joined the people with the candles. Tank, well, guys who were operating tanks slowly, weeping, got out of their tanks and walked and joined the other side. One general put it this way, we were prepared for anything these people would do except pray with a candle. Couldn't handle it. And little by little, the sides switched. The commanders resigned. And only a few weeks later, the Berlin Wall came down. Don't listen to your textbooks that say the Berlin Wall came down because of this shift in politics. Folks, it came down because God's people did the right thing. And it's amazing to see it. And yet, those are the things lost to history. Well, don't let it be lost to history in your nation. Start to chronicle what happens as you bring people together in personal transformation. Do we put our families to work influencing neighborhoods, churches and other churches reaching cities? Increasing our influence in the city. Influence is always better than power. You realize influence is relational. Power may be political. And then when you get the power, make sure you stay humble and live within your means and don't increase it to your own advantage. Serve in that way. And when this happens, and when we do it in this way, chronicle it. Have people taking diaries. Talk of the miracles that take place. When people's hearts change and cruel enemies become friends. When individuals who've gone through so much, the price they've paid is so powerfully brought back with dividends on what happens when people protect them. When we see this happening, chronicle it. Write it down. Write it down for your children and your children's children. Because folks, no matter how it may look right now, how dark it may look in any nation where you are, thy kingdom, his kingdom, will come on earth as it is in heaven. And his kingdom will not be destroyed. It will continually advance. And it will break down and manifest as the other kingdoms of this world, built on sinking sand, begin to crumble and collapse. His kingdom comes forth. This is not a left-right political game. This is not joining the right side, exposing the left and all the rest. Those things may be good in time. They may be practical. They could be pragmatic. That's fine. But the idea is this. Ultimately, it's not left or right. It's up or down. And what we need to say is, Lord, help us to be kingdom citizens, mindful of our heavenly citizenship so we don't violate our oath with God, and mindful of our earthly responsibilities to do them before God. So we will recognize the power of God's restoration process. I pray you've learned something. I pray you've been inspired. And I pray in Jesus' name that wherever you are, whatever culture you're in, you would take hope. There's always hope. And there's always something we can do before God and before our neighbors. And then watch God honor our covenant commitment to one another. Our restoration, our honoring of his jurisdictions, our honoring of his sovereignty, and honoring the oaths that we've kept that his kingdom would come. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.